Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, or if you didn't bring one, I'd invite you to turn with me this morning to Mark's Gospel in the New Testament, Mark chapter 12. And we're going to be considering this week verse 13 to verse 17. Mark chapter 12, verse 13 to verse 17 is our text this morning. Before we begin there, I want to begin in the year 1660 on November the 12th. The Baptist Puritan, John Bunyan, that is familiar to many of us, found himself arrested under the reign of King Charles II and under the English crown. And Bunyan and many of the nonconformist Puritans that weren't registered under the Church of England were banished from religious gatherings that were not licensed by King Charles II. And it was said that this was for the public good of society and the welfare of the Church of England. Now, John Bunyan, a Baptist, he knew that the greatest need of his flock was to worship Christ and to receive the means of grace. And so Bunyan continued to do what God called him to do and called his church to do. And as Jesus says in Mark chapter 12, verse 17, Bunyan gave to God that which was God's. And Bunyan was arrested for that on November 12, 1660. And Justice Keeling said to him that, "You must comply or you'll be banished into exile." And I want you to hear Bunyan's statement under this charge. He says, "If I was out of prison today, I would still preach that gospel again to my congregation tomorrow by the help of God." Now, without biblical context and without historical context, you would say, well, why is John Bunyan saying that? John Bunyan is being charged, he's being imprisoned under King Charles II, and why does Bunyan say that if he's out tomorrow out of prison, he's going to continue doing the same thing that he has done all his ministry, preaching the gospel, ministering to the flock? Well, John Bunyan knew what Jesus was getting at under Mark chapter 12, verse 17, that what God commands the church to do and commands Christians to obey, we must follow. Now, how does this fit in with our text from last week? Well, if you notice, last week we looked at Mark chapter 12, verse 1, all the way down to verse 12. And the context of that section was the scribes and the chief priests of Christ's day, the chief leaders of Israel, they were attacking the authority of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says in chapter 11, verse 33, that final phrase, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And Jesus has established that he has all authority in heaven and on earth because he's God in the flesh. And then he's spoken parables as a sign of judgment to the religious leaders of Israel. And they took offense. Notice chapter 12, verse 12. They were seeking to arrest him, that is Jesus, but feared the people, for they perceived that he, Jesus, told this parable against them. So they left him and went away. So last week, the context was the authority of Jesus Christ being challenged and being usurped. And now in chapter 12, verse 13, all the way down to verse 17, again, we see the authority of Jesus Christ challenged. Why do I say that? Well, notice the context of this passage, verse 13 of chapter 12. They sent to Jesus, so the ones who left him, and asked him, "By what authority are you doing these miracles? And by what authority are you proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom of God?" They went away from him for some time, but now they're back. And notice, they sent to Jesus, verse 13, some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians. For what purpose? To worship him? To say that we understood the parable And now we understand that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. And now we understand the purposes of God, that he sent his only Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so now the scribes and the Pharisees and even the Herodians are here to worship you, Jesus? That's not the case. Notice their reason. Verse 13, the Pharisees and some of the Herodians came to trap him in his talk, to see if Jesus would make a theological compromise or a political compromise. Now, the Pharisees and the Herodians would stand on opposite sides concerning political matters, and they wanted to see if Jesus would stumble and if they would catch him in his word and say that this Jesus is not from God and thereby has no authority. And so notice the question. They come with an insincere question. In verse 14, a question that they posed to trap Jesus. Verse 14, they came and they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about one's opinion." They don't actually believe that. If they believe that Jesus Christ is the way and the truth and the life, and that he's the only one by which a sinner can come to the Father, they would have acknowledged his authority and fallen on their faces and worship, but they have this insincere question. "Oh, you're a man of truth. You speak truth. And you don't care about one's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." That's lip service. That's hypocrisy. That's one who hasn't tasted the goodness and the power of God. So it's this insincere question. And notice verse 14, here's their insincere question. They don't actually care about the answer, and they don't actually care about the consequences of the answer. But they say to Jesus, to trap him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But notice verse 15, Jesus sees their hearts. But knowing their hypocrisy, he responded to them. But why do they pose this question? Well, you got to understand, the Pharisees are asking this question, and the Herodians are asking this question. Now, the Pharisees would see it as idolatry to give taxes to Caesar, so the religious leaders here in the Pharisaical circle are hoping that Jesus would say, "Don't render to Caesar taxes. You're off the hook. He's an evil man. You don't have to submit to taxes." But the Herodians, they know that Caesar ought to have his taxes. They're submissive to Caesar in that regard. Now, they pose this question to trap him, because if Jesus says, "Pay taxes to Caesar," that's his authority, the Pharisees are going to be angry at Jesus and want him crucified, because that's seen as a form of idolatry. But if they say, "Well, you don't have to pay taxes to Caesar," well, then the Herodians are going to be angry at Jesus. So really, this is an insincere question with the goal of having individuals, regardless of the answer, mad at Jesus and not submitting to his authority as God the Son incarnate. Now, our Lord is the all-wise God, and he knows the hearts, and he sees the hypocrisy. And notice how he answers. His answer speaks to both individuals, the one who thinks that Caesar should not have his taxes and the one who thinks that Caesar has all authority in heaven and on earth. Both sides of the spectrum, he answers this question in verse 15 to 17. Let's see the context, then we'll dive in. Notice how our Lord answers. The all-wise God says, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius, a coin, for a day's work of wages, and let me look at it." So he pulls this coin up, and he says in verse 16, they brought one, a coin, a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And notice, Jesus answers both who were trying to test him in verse 17. As they see the inscription of Caesar on the coin, Jesus said to them, verse 17, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are gods. He addresses both individuals and he shows who has authority in heaven and on earth. Now, I want us to understand this and see both answers to this question of authority. And we're going to look at verse 15 to verse 17 and consider two implications. First, the crown rights of Jesus, and also Caesar's false claims. Now, Jesus begins in verse 15 to verse 17 by showing both the Pharisees and the Herodians the crown rights of King Jesus. Now, I want you to look at the text here and understand what Jesus is getting at. If you notice with me in verse 17, he speaks of Caesar's authority, but he also speaks of the authority of God. And the question that arises from verse 17 is, who possesses all authority? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What is Jesus Christ doing here? Well, what he's doing here is putting a limit on the authority of Caesar, but then he'll also define the authority of Caesar. So for the Herodians, who think that Caesar has all authority and unlimited authority to demand anything from an individual or a family or a church, Jesus defines it here. But he also speaks of Caesar's legitimate claim and authority under God for God's designed purposes in this world. So he addresses both individuals. Now, you could name this sphere sovereignty. Vodi Bakum defines it as the following: these spheres that Christ has ordained in this earth under his authority. You have the family, you have the church, you have the state, separate spheres that have a legitimate authority in this world, but not an unlimited authority. Their authority has been given to them by God for God's design in this world. And there's overlap, but there's a separation. And Vodi Bakum defines it as the following: the church has the keys to the kingdom. The state has the sword to punish evil and promote good and restrain evil in this world. And the family has the rod. Three separate spheres. The church has the keys, the state has the sword, the family has the rod. Distinct spheres that have a legitimate authority, but a defined and limited authority in this world. Now, let's seek to understand this in terms of the authority of Caesar, because that's what Jesus is addressing in verse 17. Now, why would he spend time here? Because he sees two pitfalls. He sees one that gives Caesar all that is God's, but then he sees the other pitfall of one who wants anarchy and doesn't see God's design in the state. Now, historically speaking, the Roman Empire, Caesar, was declared the sovereign one in the world and one who had all authority over every respect of your life. The coin that had Caesar's image on it said, Caesar Augustus, the divine son of God, lowercase g. So that was one extreme in the Roman Empire, that Caesar is Lord, that Caesar has all authority over my body and my family and my church. And Jesus wants to address that aspect, but he also wants to define what authority Caesar has. Now, the Christians in the Roman Empire, they understood that Caesar is not Lord. They understood that what was on that coin is not ultimately true. And Paul would say under the Roman rule in Philippians 2 verse 10, that it's at the name of Jesus. That was scandalous. Under the Roman Empire, and with a coin that had Caesar as Lord, one who possesses all authority over all life, the Christians said that Jesus is Lord. At the name of Jesus, not Caesar, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here he's dealing with this aspect of idolatry in the Roman Empire, and idolatry that comes down through every generation and every circumstance. The question is, since Caesar is not Lord, but Jesus Christ is Lord, we don't just erase Caesar, but what's God's design for Caesar, for the civil magistrates, for government in our day? And notice, again, verse 15 to verse 17, Jesus, he goes on to define the limits of this authority. Notice, the context is about taxes. And Jesus, looking at this coin that is to be used for tax purposes, he says in verse 17, since Caesar's image is on this coin, since Caesar has been given authority under God for tax purposes in this context, we'll see in a moment other spheres of jurisdiction that Caesar has, but Jesus is saying that Caesar has authority under God to require taxes from Roman citizens. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. There's legitimate claims that Caesar has under God for tax purposes. So he addresses that aspect. The Pharisees didn't like that. But he goes on. He says, and to God, give to God, render to God the things that are God's. He addresses the Herodians, that there's things that are not Caesar's, that there's this all-encompassing rule and reign with unlimited authority, and that's not Caesar, but it's Christ the Lord. Now, why do we need to know this? Well, Glenn Sunshine writes in his book that the government, Caesar, the civil magistrate, may not take on an authority that properly belongs to God or by extension to the church. That's what Jesus is saying. He has legitimate claims, legitimate limited authority under God for God's design for the state, but it's not this all-surpassing authority. There's things that are God's. Caesar does not have authority under God to take what properly belongs to God or by extension to the church. There's the sphere of the church. They have the king's keys to the kingdom of God. There's the state that has the sword, and there's the family that has the rod. Now, Jesus is addressing taxes here in this aspect, but if you notice, the Apostle Paul, who proclaimed Christ as Lord in Romans 13, gives us other areas that Caesar has authority under God, and he's required to function in this sphere of authority. Notice with me Romans 13, we'll see taxes, but we'll also see he's been given authority under God to bear the sword and to promote good. Defined by God, our day says that good is evil and evil is good, but as Christians, we stand for that which is good in God's sight. Now notice Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. I want you to notice first in verse 1 and 2, Paul's telling the Roman Christians that the civil magistrates who operate under God's design for them, that's a gift to this world. Christians don't promote anarchy. We must be thankful for God's design and purpose of the civil magistrates. And notice their sphere of authority. Verse 1. Romans 13, verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God. Render to God that which is God's. God has ultimate authority. And notice where the civil magistrate's authority, defined in a limited sense, comes from. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So Caesar, the civil magistrates of any time and any generation have been instituted by God for our good. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So Caesar doesn't have an all-encompassing authority, but he has an authority and a legitimate authority that was given to him by God, instituted by God's mercy in this world. Now the question is, well, what authority does Caesar have and not have? Well, Paul will define that in verse 3 all the way down to verse 7. Notice there's limits placed here, a sphere that Caesar has to operate in under God and who will give an account to God on that last day. Notice verse 3 and 5. He bears the sword to punish evil. He rewards good and restrains evil and wicked criminals of our day. Notice verse 3 to verse 5. Here's one aspect. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. That's God's design. The civil magistrates were put in place by God to not be a terror of good conduct, but of bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. Why? For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. There's a limited authority that Caesar's been given to restrain evil, to promote good in society, to punish wicked criminals. And then notice in verse 6 and 7 what Jesus was picking up in Mark 12. He's been given authority to demand taxes. Verse 6, for because of this you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing, pay to taxes what is owed to them, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owned. You see then the limits that God has placed in this world for the preservation of society. It's not this unlimited authority that Caesar's been given, but it's limited. It's defined. And that's God's mercy. He defines that for the people of God. We have clarity to know that which is Caesar's and what we ought to submit to, and to know that which is not Caesar's. Now we need to know this word submission. It doesn't mean an all-encompassing submission. You think of the family, a husband or a wife is supposed to submit to her husband as unto the Lord. But if a husband demands his wife to do something that is contrary to the Lord, she's not required to submit. Or you could think of it as a church. If I were to say, I'm an elder of this church and you're to submit to your leaders and I want every single one of you to paint your house blue, and if you don't, you're excommunicated from this church. Well, that's an authority I don't have from God. My authority is to shepherd the flock that's been entrusted to me, to open up the Word of God and feed you the pastors of God. And God hasn't commanded the elders of the church to demand something that is not ours to demand. That's just simply not my authority. You could think of it from that aspect. And the same is true with the sphere of the state. There's legitimate authority that they've been given, but it's not all-encompassing. If the state demands or requires us to forbid what God commands, or commands what God forbids, or commands what is theirs not to command in areas of conscience, the apostles say in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, we must obey God rather than men. We'll give to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but to God that which is God's. If God commands something for me to do, that's his to command. That's his to require of me. He's purchased me with his own blood. He's came from the throne of heaven and humbled himself to the point of death. I deserve the wrath of God for my sins. But the God of mercy has shed his blood. And if he commands me to do something, I ought to do it. I give to God's what is God's. If the state says you must forbid what God commands, we obey God rather than men. If the state commands what God forbids, you could think of that in the area of sexuality, the family, we obey God rather than men. The reformers held to liberty of conscience. Romans 14 after this, If they require one to sin against their conscience, that's sin before God. We must obey God rather than men, rather than sinning against God in matters of conscience. And so we see here something very practical in our day that Jesus Christ has written down and proclaimed for our good and for the welfare of society. And when we see any sphere of authority stepping out of their sphere under the authority of God, what happens? Authoritarianism happens. Totalitarianism happens. You could think of it as an abusive husband stepping out of his sphere of authority under God. Abuse happens there. The same thing happens with church leaders. The same thing happens with Caesar. When Caesar wants to have that which is God's, Jesus says, no, you are to give to God that which is God's. But you see, in our day, the state wants to define sexuality. Caesar wants that which is God's. That's a practical application for our day. Caesar wants to say to every single one of you that you have to use this gender pronoun. You have to say this and approve of this. That we define what gender is, and we define what the family is, and we define what the church is, and we define what is good and what is evil. And in reality, they say that which is good is evil, and that which is evil is good. But this is what happens when any sphere of authority steps out of their God-given authority, of their limits. And the state in our day wants to define these areas of the family and gender and define who you can convert and tell to repent and believe. They say you can't tell someone to repent of homosexuality or transgender. That's not their sphere of authority. God says we ought to preach the gospel to all creatures of any kind, of any sin. Give to God what is God's. Now, let's move on to the second point. The second point, we've seen the crown rights of King Jesus. He has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he's delegated authority to certain spheres. He's putting that into place, but he's also addressing the false claims of Caesar. Notice back in Mark chapter 12, verse 15 to verse 17, I want you to go back to that illustration of the coin, because on that coin, there's that image of the ruling Caesar. And I'll read the inscription again on that coin. It says, Caesar Augustus, the son of the divine Augustus, son of God, high priest. And the picture on the other side of the coin has Caesar seated on a heavenly throne. That's this idolatry that Jesus is rebuking, and he's showing the false claims of Caesar. Because of the fall, and because of the depravity of man, whatever sphere you're looking at, there's always this sinful tendency to go outside of what God limits us to do. And so Caesar here has this false claim in his day that he's Lord over all. He wants that worship. And to say that Christ is Lord over all was blasphemous. That's why the Christians got martyred and persecuted. It's because that they had another king who had a greater authority than Caesar. They'll render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, but ultimately their full allegiance is to the King of Glory. Now you may say, are you pulling that out of your hat? No, I want you to see in Acts chapter 17. Notice a case example here. Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 8. I want you to see the persecution that comes against Jason, because he exposed the false claims of Caesar, who wanted worship and to be called Lord. And they saw that Jason had a greater Lord, and they persecuted him. Notice Acts chapter 17, verse 6 and 8. Here we get a glimpse into what happened under the Roman Empire as Caesar wanted a greater authority than what God had given him. Acts 17, verse 6 and 8. Notice, when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, the civil magistrates, and they were shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. Caesar wants them to say that you are Lord, you are king. But now the authorities are angry, and they're shouting, and they're saying that these Christians who have turned the world upside down and have proclaimed Jesus Christ as Lord of all, that every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Repent, believe upon Christ, and be saved from the wrath to come. They saw it as a political threat, that they're proclaiming another king, King Jesus, that they're not giving their full allegiance to Caesar. And if you were to scan the history of the persecution against the church and even why Christians are being thrown in prison today in North Korea and in China, it's because of this, that the state has stepped out of their bounds and wants Christians to give to God that which is God's, and they see it as a usurping of their authority. I read a book that our brother George Branda gave me under communist Russia, and there was a Christian minister of the gospel who was thrown in prison for 15 years for preaching the gospel and converting men and women from sin to life in Christ, and his charge was being a political threat. Now, that's nothing new. That's how Caesar wields the sword in a sinful manner outside of God's authority that has been given to him. And so Christians down through the centuries, even today, are being thrown in prison because Caesar, the civil magistrates, are threatened that there is this king that is higher than Caesar. It is King Jesus. And when we tell the church to forbid what God commands or command what God forbids or to make Christians sin against their conscience, we don't like it. They say, well, we must obey God rather than men. They're attacking our authority. That's the history of the church. That was the history of John Bunyan, that Caesar in his day, King Charles II, he wanted the church to worship on his terms with a registered religious gathering on his agenda. And John Bunyan said, that's not your jurisdiction. There's a separation from church and state. The church has been given the keys to the kingdom, not the state. And so Jesus says, think of this. Look whose image is on the coin. It's Caesar. So serve and submit Caesar to Caesar, which in terms of what God has designed Caesar to do. But notice he says something remarkable here. Notice on the coin, there's the image of Caesar. But as Jesus in Mark 12, verse 17, is showing them this coin, there's this lesson here that the coin has Caesar's image on it. But whose image is marked on you? Whose image do you bear? Caesar has his image on the coin. Caesar has his image on the sword to serve under the authority of God. But whose image is marked on you? Who requires full allegiance from you? Who have you been made in? Whose image have you been made in? Were you made in Caesar's image? The implication here is that the coin has Caesar's image, but you have God's image. Mankind has the image of God. And because of that, mankind renders to God that which is God's, because we've been made in his image. Total allegiance, full allegiance, unlimited and ultimate authority is God's, the one who made you and formed you and fashioned you in your mother's womb, the one who created you to glorify him and enjoy him forever. You're not here to serve yourself. You're not here to serve the state in the ultimate sense. But God created you to serve him, and you serve him in your individual life, and you serve him in the family, and you serve him in the political sphere. But our ultimate allegiance is to the one who created us in his image. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Why? Because he's the creator of all things. Ephesians 1, 21 says that the Father seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named. Colossians 1:16, by him all things were created. You were created by God, not by the state. The state wants to remove God and say that you've been created by them, by Caesar. But Paul says that all things were created by him in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Your individual life, your family life, your church life, the civil life, it's all been created and instituted by God under their respective spheres, and it's upheld through him, and it's for him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 says that Jesus Christ is the only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so do you see the false claims of Caesar? Proclaim me as Lord. Don't proclaim Christ as Lord. Now, as we wrap things up, as we've seen the crown rights of King Jesus and Caesar's false claims and the authority that King Jesus has given to earthly authorities, I want to apply this in two ways, and I hope it's helpful for you. The first is that you need to know that Jesus Christ is your creator and you owe him your ultimate allegiance. Now, why do you need to know this in our day? Because this is what is the root of all the issues. That the state that once proclaimed Christ as Lord, that he shall have dominion from sea to sea, wants to remove God from all things. John 1 verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him was not made anything that was made. Hebrews 1, 3, he upholds the universe by the power of his word. But when the state removes that from the public sphere, they want to redefine what God has created. And so you could think of it as this. Number one, I'll give you several headings that are applicable to our day. We need to know that as Christ is the sovereign creator and Lord of heaven and earth, he's the one who defines the purpose of your existence. That's God's. You're to give yourself to God. That's his ultimate authority. He's the head of your life. He defines your purpose and your existence. You've been made in the image of God. You are the creature. He's the creator. God defines your value, your dignity, and your worth. That's coming under attack. If you don't see God as your creator, then the sphere of the state wants to define your value and your dignity and your worth. And so you see in our country the horrific atrocity of abortion, murder in the womb, and also murder outside of the womb through euthanasia. When the state realizes that we want God out of the picture and they define what is valuable and of dignity and worth, well, then you have a bloodbath in this country. The most horrific genocide that has happened in human creation. But when we understand that this is God's sphere, he defines life, he defines your value and your worth and your dignity, then we realize that all life is precious. That because all human beings, regardless of their length of life, regardless of their, as you could say, contribution to society, regardless of a syndrome they may have or a syndrome that they do not have. Life is from conception, and all life from the womb to the tomb is precious. And because we understand that God, he creates life, and God numbers our days, and God has set a time when we will be born and when we will die, God creates that. Caesar doesn't get to decide that, but Caesar wants that jurisdiction, and Caesar wants to say when life begins and when you can end your life. But as Christians, we realize that this is God's, and we give to God value and dignity and worth in his image bearers. Another example, number two, God created two genders. In our day, they want to redefine gender. You see that in Pride Month. They want to say gender is fluid. As Christians, we reject that. Gender is not fluid. It is fixed. The God who created you in his image created you either a biological male or a biological female. We give to God that which is God's. And if the state comes to your family and says that you have to use this pronoun for your children, or you have to define your family this way, we have to understand this lesson from Mark 12. At whatever cost, we must obey God rather than men. Regardless of if they throw me in prison, God vindicates his truth. God's glorified through our obedience. Think of another instance. God sustains the earth and calls men and women to be fruitful and multiply. The state, through this crisis of our day, wants to limit the population and wants to say that we have authority to sustain the universe. And if we don't act, we're going to be wiped out. We have to reject that as well, brothers and sisters. That is God's jurisdiction. Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." The glorious thing is that we serve a living God who sustains this universe by the power of his word, that he upholds all things. And he's created this earth for us to be fruitful and multiply and subdue for the glory of his name. Now, as image bearers, we want to take care of what God has called us to care for. But Caesar's responsibility isn't to sustain this universe. That is God's jurisdiction. That is what we give to God. So you can see very practically why we need to have this knowledge of sphere sovereignty, of the authority of God over every earthly sphere. But notice secondly, the second implication. You need to know this. You can't leave here and say, well, the greatest enemy to the church is Caesar. That's not the greatest enemy. The greatest enemy of the church, the greatest enemy of you and I, is our sin against God and death because of our sin against God and the wrath that we deserve for our sins against God. That is the ultimate enemy that Jesus Christ came into this world to defeat. There's nowhere in Scripture that he promises freedom from Caesar's tyranny. He lays out the implications of what we ought to obey. He lays out the consequences that may be ours for being obedient to Christ in a world of Satan's tyranny. But as Christians, we're never promised freedom in this world from Satan's tyranny. We need to be preoccupied with the greatest enemy that Jesus Christ has defeated on our behalf, because that sets us free in this world to serve Christ with our total allegiance, knowing that the body they may kill, as Luther says, but Christ will abideth still. And so listen to Hebrews 9, verse 27. Here's the greatest enemy, not Caesar, but the consequences of sin. It's the grave. Hebrews 9, 27. It's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death under the wrath of God, conscious torment under his flames of judgment. And no human institution can save you from that. No individual, no family, no church, no political force or political entity or political promise can forgive you of your sins. The Apostle Paul, who proclaimed Christ as Lord, said that there's one man. There's one man between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's one name that can save you from your sins, and that's King Jesus. And so the ultimate enemy that your king defeated is the grave and eternal wrath. Luke 18, verse 27, what is impossible with man is possible with God. We know that hymn, O come, Emmanuel. And it says, O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. That's what King Jesus set you free from, Christian. When you look to him, you were a slave to sin, a slave to death, a slave to Satan's tyranny, but the rod of Jesse came in the flesh, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He lived the life you could never live. He died the death that we deserve. From depths of hell, thy people save and give them victory over the grave. How does King Jesus do that? Well, let's wrap this up by looking at Philippians 2, verse 6 through 11. Here's how King Jesus gives you victory over the greatest tyranny, the grave, Satan's tyranny. Notice Philippians 2, verse 6 to 11. Here's how King Jesus defeats our greatest enemy. Notice Philippians 2, verse 6. Or let's start in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. He didn't come with a sword in his hand to deliver you from Satan's tyranny and from the wrath to come, but he came as a servant. And notice, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He bore your sins in his body on that tree that we might die to sin and live for Christ. And therefore, after the humiliation of Christ, notice verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, the one who died on the cross under your wrath, the wrath that was due to your account. He was raised from the dead. The Father has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus Christ, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Do you see then how King Jesus sets you free from the greatest tyranny? It's through his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign as king right now at his Father's right hand. And on that last day when King Jesus comes down from heaven and the trumpet will sound, then all the enemies of God and all the tyranny that you face in this world will be fully removed. Every tear will be wiped away and you'll be with Christ. Your King Jesus. Now, if you're not a Christian here this morning, I ask you this. Has your heart been subdued by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? I love that hymn that has the title, "The King of Love My Shepherd Is." Do you know that kingly love of Jesus Christ? Do you know how he responds to his enemies? He waves a flag of mercy. He says, "All who come to me, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Put down your sword. Sit absolutely still. There's nothing you can do to save yourselves. Put it down. Stop waging war against me. Fall into my arms, and I will save you from your sin and bring you out of Satan's tyranny and into my house. I'll be like that father with the prodigal son. I'll slaughter the fattened calf for you. I'll give you this glorious supper, free water without price. All you have to do is come." That's this King of Love who's the shepherd of his people. If you're an enemy of this King of Kings, the flag of mercy is there for you today. Take it. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." And Christian, as you live for Christ in this day, in every sphere of life, in your own life, in your family life, in your church life, in the public life, know that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Know his crown rights and know Caesar's false claims in our day. In a moment, we'll sing, "There is a higher throne." And the hymn writer says, "There is a higher throne than all this world has known, where faithful ones from every tongue will one day come. Before the Son will stand, made faultless through the Lamb. believing hearts find promise, grace, salvation comes. Christian, there is a higher throne. We see the chaos of our day, but take heart that God, by His mercy, God, by His grace, God, by His sovereign authority, He's in control. We know who wins this battle. It's King Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for Your goodness in this world, Lord, that by Your sovereign authority, You've placed these spheres in this world, the Christian, the family, the church, the state. We pray, Lord, that we would know our Lord Jesus and His crown rights, that we would serve Him in all areas of His life and according to His word for the glory of His name and for the good of His people. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.